There we go. All right. Psalm 15. Brief note of context. I picked this psalm because, as those of you who are doing the Bible reading challenge know, you've been reading in the Psalms and Leviticus, and this was easier. But more seriously, I picked this psalm because it's one we've learned to sing, and it connects actually with what you have been reading in Leviticus. So I hope you'll see that as we look at this psalm this evening. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this psalm this evening, may you root us firmly in you and in your house. In your name we pray. Amen. Have you ever been to a place and quickly realized, I don't belong here? I remember once I was traveling and walked into a restaurant, picked up the menu, looked at the menu, saw the prices, and said, I don't belong here, and turned around and walked out. Or maybe on the more relational note, you've walked up to a group of people where there's a conversation going on, and you quickly realize you have zero clue what anybody is talking about, and you realize you're not the kind of person who belongs in this kind of conversation or in this place. Well, in this psalm that we have here this evening, David asks a question. Who belongs in God's tabernacle, in his temple? Who belongs living with God? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Another way of putting it, who can be a legal immigrant to your tent? Who can be a permanent resident? Who can be a citizen on your holy hill? Who can live here? And David, as he asks the question, then proceeds to answer the question. In some sense, the psalm is like a catechism question. Those of you raised in a Presbyterian context know much about catechisms. A question is asked, and then an answer is given. And here, the question is asked, and then David gives the answer. And so this evening we're going to look at the question and the answer to that question that David gives. And the question is, who shall dwell on God's holy hill? O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell in your holy hill? Now, in some sense, this is not a question, but it is the question. It's the question of the entire Bible. Because the whole point about the Bible is, in many ways, about dwelling with God. That's what man was created for. He was placed in the garden to dwell with God. And in that case, what was the answer? Who shall dwell with God? Well, he who does not eat the apple. He who follows the house rules of the garden. And what happened? Well, Adam and Eve were removed from dwelling with God's presence. And the cherubim with the flaming swords are put to keep Adam and Eve from God's presence. And the rest of the story of the Bible is, given this fallen condition of humanity, how can man dwell in God's presence? How can he be on his holy hill? This psalm is a psalm of David, written by David, potentially around the time when he's thinking about bringing the Ark of the Covenant from its dwelling place to its more permanent location on Mount Sinai. Sorry, not Sinai, Mount Zion. And we know from biblical history how the first time that was attempted, it didn't end very well. As they are bringing the ark and the cart, the oxen stumble, and man puts his hand to steady it, and God strikes him down. You can imagine how an incident like that would raise the question for David. Who can dwell in God's presence? How can the ark come to me? Who can live with God? Who can live with God not just for a little bit, but forever? Now, if I was to ask that question, what would you say? Who can live with God? Well, David gives an answer here. Well, he gives a series of answers here. And I hope as we look through these answers that David gives, we'll actually be tempted to ask the question again. Who can dwell on God's holy hill? If this is the answer, who can dwell on God's holy hill? Verse 2, he says, "He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart." It says that it is he who is blameless in his way of life, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. Now, David here, as he starts to give the answer, might not give the answer that we would expect, particularly if we've been reading Leviticus. We might expect the answer to be he who offers the right sacrifices, he who worships at the temple, some sort of religious duties before God. We might expect faith to be mentioned, or some other spiritual aspect. But the answer that David gives here is one of moral purity and moral duty. And you'll notice that the duties are focused not so much on God himself, not on, as we kind of talk about it, the first table of the commandments, those first five which tend to focus on our duties towards God. Rather, they're focused on our duties towards our fellow men. He who walks blamelessly, who speaks truth in his heart. Notice this purity in walk, in life, is not just on the outside. He who walks blamelessly is seen as blameless, the observable aspect of human life, but also inside, the not observable aspect of somebody's life. Who speaks truth, not just with his mouth, but speaks truth in his heart. Not just what he does, but what he thinks, what he feels. He who is blameless outside and in. And that flows out in the way he uses, particularly here, his speech. Verse 3. Who does not slander with his tongue, and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his friend. This whole section deals with what we could call word actions and work actions. He does not speak ill of his neighbor. He guards his neighbor's reputation, does not indulge in gossip, does not take up reproach against another. How often have we reveled, whether we realized we were doing it or admitted to ourselves we were doing it, in the downfall of someone that we didn't like very much? Or who have not harbored a little bit of good feeling when we notice and compare ourselves to our neighbor and seeing that we're doing, at least in some sense, a little bit better? Or doesn't enjoy the juicy bit of gossip when they hear about something that someone else has done? Who does not slander his neighbor, does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up reproach against his neighbor? He goes on and says that, you know, not just refraining from speaking slander or enjoying gossip, but in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. The person who can dwell on God's holy hill is someone who is not attracted to, does not show honor to, those who have rejected God, does not seek to win favor of those who reject God. What does he do instead? He honors those who fear the Lord. The person who may dwell on God's holy hill is somebody who is marked by a separation and rejection of that which God rejects, and a love of those who love God. I was moved by a quote from Spurgeon, who always has a way with words. And he says that when we're speaking and dealing with, say, authorities, those in authority, those with power, those with influence, we're often tempted to flatter because of what we think we can get from that person or by association with that person. But Spurgeon says that while we're supposed to show honor to the office, we're supposed to show honor to the office of whoever it is, whether it's our boss or whether it's any of our politicians, we must be careful that we are not then seeking to curry favor by false flattery. He says, we must be as honest in paying respect as in paying our bills. We owe something to the person who fears the Lord. That is a duty we owe them. We owe them honor. Honor to whom honor is due. And here the scripture says that honor is due to the one who fears the Lord. Quote Spurgeon in a little bit at length here. He says, to all good men who we owe a debt of honor, and we have no right to hand over what is their due to vile persons who happen to be in high places. When bad men are in office, it is our duty to respect the office, but we cannot so violate our consciences as to otherwise than contemn the men. So what he's saying here is we must show honor to the office, but we cannot account somebody as holy and righteous and honorable who is not, in order to get something from them because of the office that they hold. And on the other hand, when true saints are in poverty and distress, we must sympathize with their afflictions and honor the men nonetheless. We may honor the roughest cabinet, the roughest setting, for the sake of the jewels, but we must not prize false gems because of their setting. You see what he's saying here, right? So somebody who has no power, has no influence, but they are those who fear the Lord, they are worthy of honor, even though the setting's pretty rough. And those who are in high office, we owe duty and honor to the office, but we must not prize the false gems, the dishonorable, because of the setting in which they've been placed. We must show honor to where honor is due and not seek to curry and give false honor to that which honor is not due. It's an important thing for us to remember. We must be attracted to the things that God says are worthy of honor and repelled by those things that God says are worthy of condemnation. Have there been times when the things of God, the people of God, have felt not that attractive? And the converse, sometimes true. David goes on, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. How hard that one is. The one who makes a promise and he realizes the promise is going to be costly looks for a way to get out of it. Or verse 5, he who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent, does not seek through business to take advantage of those who are in desperate situations. I think this is what a lot of the laws about usury in Exodus and elsewhere are talking about. Does not seek to take advantage of those who are in poverty by seeking to extract from them. Does not seek to get advantage at the cost of his neighbor or take a bribe against the innocent. Allow ourselves to be influenced by what others can give us or do for us. One commentator noting on all these kind of lists of qualities that David gives here, notes that this language is similar to what you see in the Ten Commandments, that to be sure, but even more similar to how Jesus unpacks the moral law in the Sermon on the Mount, where he talks a lot about the way you talk, a lot about the way you use your tongue, a lot about the way you speak the truth, a lot about what's going on in your heart. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, the one who isn't obsessed with money, the one who speaks truth in his heart. Blameless inside and out. And then David concludes this, he who does these things shall never be moved. Moved from being a citizen, a resident of God's holy house. So I think if we've actually been listening to this, I think the initial question that we asked at the beginning, who shall sojourn on your hill? Who shall dwell in God's house? After we've heard the answer, we're tempted, I think, to rightly ask the question again. If this is the kind of person that can dwell in God's house, who can dwell in God's holy hill? Because if we're honest, as this is just kind of giving a couple examples, and we look at ourselves, we can honestly say this is not who we are a lot of the time. Who can dwell in God's holy hill? In fact, David, in asking this question, is almost giving an answer to the previous psalm. If you have your psalms open, flip over to Psalm 14. If you look at Psalm 14, what gives rise to David's call about who can dwell on God's holy hill? Psalm 14 says, verse 1, "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they do abominable deeds, and there is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." That's the state of humanity. And then Psalm 15 asks the question, who can dwell on God's holy hill? Here's the requirements. But he's just said in Psalm 14, there's none who does good, not even one. So who can dwell? As you've been reading through Leviticus, even the most holy of the people, the priest on the Day of Atonement, the high priest on the Day of Atonement, what does he have to do before he can enter the most holy place? He has to offer sacrifices first for himself. And when he crosses the boundary into the Holy of Holies, that place representing God's most holy place of presence on earth, he can't even stay there. He has to leave. He can only visit. Many of you have maybe heard the legend from one of the ancient Jewish writings, the Mishnah, that says that when the priest would enter the Holy of Holies, they would tie a rope to him as he went in, in case he was struck down and died. How could they get him out of there? Only he was allowed to go in there. And then only one day a year, so they could pull him out. If you have to go in a place with a rope around you to pull you out in case you get struck down, because that seems like a high likelihood that that might be something that would happen, that just emphasizes that you're not really welcome there. You're just a visitor. Somebody who doesn't belong. Who can dwell in your tent? Well, if you've been raised in a church that teaches the gospel, you know the answer. But I find it interesting that as we meditate on the life of the one man who did belong, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that we see much about this reality that he is the one who did belong in his own life, in his relation to the temple. Think about how comfortable Jesus was in the temple, even as a child, when they make that journey and his parents think he's with them as they're leaving. It turns out he's still in the temple, and after several days, they rush back to find him, and they find him there in the temple, not realizing that he's been left behind. And when they come to him, they're astonished and say, "Son, why have you treated us so? Both your father and your mother have been searching for you in great distress. Why were you looking for me?" To paraphrase, "Did you not know I must be in my father's house?" He is the one who belonged in the temple, in God's house. And towards the end of his ministry, as he spent much of his ministry preaching and teaching in the temple, what does he do? What do you do with your house? Well, what do you know you should do with your house? You clean it. And at the end of his ministry, as he comes in Jerusalem, he enters the temple as one who belongs there, as one whose house it is. And he drives out those who don't belong there, the money changers, and those who sold pigeons, and said to them, "It is written, my house shall be called the house of prayer, but you have made it a den of robbers." There was one person who truly belonged on God's holy hill in his house. the one who truly all that we've said in Psalm 15 is true of. The one who did not slander or gossip, but always spoke the truth, both with his lips and in his heart. The one who made a promise to his own hurt and kept it. A promise which took him to the cross and to the grave to save his people. The one who would not accept a bribe. You think about that great temptation in the wilderness after the baptism of John, how the devil says, "Here's all the kingdoms. Just bow down and worship me." You could almost describe that as a bribe. Here's a way to get all this without the cross. And yet he refused. He could not be bought off. The one who did these things for us. The one who truly belonged. And we're told that because he did that, because he is the one who belongs in the house of God, he makes a way for you and me to dwell there. As it says in Hebrews, we have a great high priest, unlike those high priests of old who did not belong. They are allowed in for a visit, but had to be removed. They had to offer sacrifices constantly. But we're told we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, not just into the heavenly model, but to the very heavenly throne room of God. Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Because we have this, let us hold fast to our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but the one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with a rope tied around our waist, approach the throne. No. Let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in a time of need. Who can dwell on God's holy hill? One of the problems for the Pharisees is that they were convinced that they were approaching worthiness on their own to dwell on God's holy hill. Think of the Jesus parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, one that we should never have far from our thinking, where the Pharisee, as he's standing in the temple, prays, "I thank you that I'm not like other men," and lists all his qualities. But who's the one who's accepted in the temple? Who truly, in a sense, belongs there? It's the one who says, the tax collector, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner." In some sense, the one who recognizes that they don't belong, but that God is a God of mercy. The one who recognizes they need mercy and need Jesus. I find it interesting that Jesus says to the Pharisees, "Behold, tax collectors and prostitutes enter the kingdom of heaven before you." Who can dwell? The one who knows they don't belong, but the one who knows they have a great Savior who died for them and gives them his righteousness. Gives them adoption, not just as temporary residents, not just as green card holders, but as sons and daughters of the King. As Jesus tells his disciples in John, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am, and you know the way to where I am going." And Thomas responds, "Wait a second, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way?" And Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father. No one's accepted to the Father. No one's accepted into God's presence. No one may dwell in my Father's house except through me." Jesus is the one who makes us fit to dwell in his holy hill. This is the comfort of the gospel. But we must remember, as I think it's Ted Tripp puts it, we must remember that the gospel is not just a comfort, it's a call. The gospel is a comfort, but it's a call to live as you have been called, to live as those who have been saved, to follow the example of our Savior, who has made us fit for heaven. As we reflected on a few weeks ago in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." God saves us where we are, but he never leaves us where we are. He saves us from our inability and gives us new ability through his Spirit. He has prepared for us a walk and calls us to walk it. He is the one who provides his Spirit and speaks truth in our heart, who trains our tongue, who teaches us to fear the Lord. So when we read this psalm, it's not just a warning and a reminder that we don't belong. It's not just a reminder that we can belong and do belong through Jesus Christ. Both of those are great truths. But it's also a call to this path. This is the kind of person that Christ is making you to be through his Spirit. A call to seek to honor your Savior by walking this way. The path that Christ prepared before for us, that we should dwell with him always. The mighty work he is doing in us. So it's well worth meditating on this catechism of a psalm. For there we see both the law and we see the gospel. There we see the call to new obedience that we, while not perfectly, are called to walk. Well, we're called to try to walk it perfectly, knowing we won't. But here we see a picture of who Jesus is and was, and what he has promised to do in and through us. May God root us firmly, for the one who is rooted firmly in Jesus Christ will never be moved. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this little psalm, and we thank you for Jesus. And we thank you that you have promised us that those who turn from themselves and turn to Christ are those who can dwell in your very presence. In fact, you've said you've gone to prepare a place for us. And you said that if it were not so, I would not have told you. And the one who belongs is the one who says and speaks truth. And your word cannot be broken because you are the truth. So, Lord, thank you for the comfort of this psalm. And as there is conviction in meditating on these things where there is still much that is not blameless in our hearts and in our walks, may you move us to repentance, Lord, and to, even though we do so in stumbling fashion, follow after our Savior who died for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And let us stand and we will sing this psalm, Psalm 15a, in the hymnals, Psalm 15a.